Before I give you the official field report and show you a little two-minute video in a minute, let's go first to the Word of God. If you have your Bible handy, Mark chapter 12, you know this passage very well. It is, in fact, could it possibly be the most important passage in the entire Bible? Now, that's quite an audacious statement. How do you rank the Word of God or any part of it? I'm not sure it's possible. And yet, we could make a case for it out of the very Word itself. Here in Mark chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse 28, read to verse 31 in the New King James Version. It may sound a little different in your translation. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to cozy up to somebody you don't know and look at theirs. That's the way it is in the family of God. That's a hint to those of you who are reluctant to share your Bibles. Anyway, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, that is Jesus, of course, asked him, Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This would be, by the way, a little parenthetical here, the great creed of Judaism. Some of you know I am Jewish by birth, Christian by faith. I grew up with this creed. Every time we assembled for worship in the Jewish temple, the synagogue, in Niagara Falls, New York, where I was raised and trained for my bar mitzvah, for the rite of passage for a Jewish boy, we would hear this great creed of Judaism sung out by the cantor, the man who leads the liturgy of worship in the Jewish temple. He would stand in the choir loft high above the Shekinah, as we sometimes pronounce it, the candle that burns in perpetuity, representing the presence of God in the sanctuary or in the ancient Holy of Holies of the ancient temple. And I would hear this echo in that 100-year-old sanctuary as he would sing in the original Hebrew the same way Jesus would have pronounced it here. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love, verse 30, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Maybe the greatest words God ever spoke. Man, now that carries weight. Let's pray together. Holy God, as we consider now the report of your work, the work of your Spirit in our nation's capital, as we consider this your word, as it's delivered to us by the Word of God made flesh, Jesus, our Lord, open our eyes to see, our hearts to understand, our ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your church today. We pray in Jesus' name and say together, amen and amen. Well, it's been eventful, and that's an understatement, since I last saw you. I may have asked you to pray for a new friend of mine, Dr. Suzanne D. Johnson Cook, who's about to play a very important role, not only here in this country, but actually around the world, globally, when it comes to religious liberty. Did I tell you about this last time I was here? Was it happening? I don't think it was even happening yet. No, in fact, it wouldn't have, because it was in January of this year, I was preaching for a friend of mine, wonderful pastor, great church in the Bronx, New York. This is like quintessential New York, South Bronx, beautiful church there. And I was spending a whole week, which is rare for me, when I got a phone call from a colleague, friend of mine in Washington. He said, "Rob, aren't you in the Bronx?" And I said, "Yes, I'm here teaching a series for a friend of mine, pastor in a church here." And he said, "That's what I thought. Somebody told me you were in the Bronx." He said, "Well, I just came from a meeting at the State Department. And they announced the individual who will be President Obama's choice for ambassador at large for international religious freedom." And this is a very important post. I have worked with the ambassador for international religious freedom, the previous one who served under President Bush, John Hansen. Great man. Ambassador Hansen was a wonderful Bible-believing Christian. And this is an extremely important post because it promotes religious freedom all over the world. It challenges some of the very hostile regimes in China, Cuba, certainly in the Islamic world, and so on. So it's a critical post, and it's a very unusual one, and I wish I could go into it, but I would bore you to death because it has to do with how the post was created legally and where it fits constitutionally and how much freedom this individual has, which is extraordinary in our government system. And we had been praying that God would give us an open door into the Obama administration. Because whether you're Democrat or Republican, and that label now, after 16 years as your missionary on Capitol Hill, those labels mean less to me now than they ever did. Because I can tell you, what label you wear does not describe who you are inside, the principles you may or may not espouse, or what's going on in your private life. I can tell you nightmare stories from both sides of the aisle. But anyway, not to get down that rabbit trail, I'll just tell you that we have felt, a little wall of hostility from some of the people in the current administration. So we were praying that God would give us an effectual door of ministry into the Obama administration, able to speak into the president's life and world and bring the witness of the gospel and the word of God to bear in that environment as we have in previous administrations. So I was praying about this, and there just didn't seem to be one open door until this call came. And I said to my friend, "Well, who is it?" He said, "Well, I've never heard of her, but they tell me she's a pastor in the Bronx. Her name is Dr. Suzanne D. Johnson Cook, and she's the pastor of Bronx Christian Center in the Bronx, New York." Well, I knew Bronx Christian Center. I didn't know her, but I knew the church, and I'll tell you, you guys would feel very comfortable there. So I thought, "Well, this is amazing." And I asked my friend, the pastor of the church I was teaching at, I said, "Do you know this Dr. Suzanne D. Johnson Cook?" He said, "Yeah, Sujay. We call her Sujay." And I said, "Well, could I meet her?" He said, "Well, let's have breakfast with her tomorrow." And we did. So we were sitting down at breakfast, and I said, "Dr. Cook, it's a pleasure to meet you, and I had asked to have breakfast with you for a reason." I said, "I want to be one of the first to congratulate you." And she said, "For what?" I said, "Well, on your appointment by the president." And she said, "What appointment?" And I said, "Wait a minute," I turned red, I was blushing, I thought, "Have I blown it? Do I have the wrong person? This is very embarrassing. Could I have the wrong information?" I said, "Dr. Cook," I said, "I'm confused. I was certain a friend of mine who works with the State Department informed me that you are the president's choice for ambassador at large for international religious freedom." And she said, "I have no idea what you're talking about." I said, "Oh, I may have committed a terrible faux pas. Just a minute." So I call my friend. I said, "Joe, you better have this straight. Give me your name again." "Dr. Suzanne D. Johnson Cook." I said, "She's an African-American woman." "Yes." "Pastor of a church, Bronx Christian Center." "Yes." "From the Bronx, New York." "Yes, that's her." I said, "I don't know what to say." I said, "Dr. Cook, my friend is saying you were announced at a meeting at the State Department. She said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about, but I do have a contact at the White House. I'll call them right now. She called, and she looked at me. She said, you're right. I said, well, I have no idea how I became the person to break this news to you, but congratulations. She said, thank you very much, but I have one question. And I'm expecting a real hardball question here. You know, why are you involved in this or something? And I said, please, I'll do my best. She said, what is Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom? I said, Dr. Cook, look, all I can tell you is what I know from having worked with the previous ambassador. This is the duties, you know, the responsibilities. But listen, my friend who called me helped write the law that created this post. He works inside the State Department with a lot of people. Let's see him. Let's go tomorrow, she said. I said, well, I have responsibilities here. I finished up my teaching at the church, and immediately she met me in Washington a few days later, and I took her to see my friend who explained all the nuts and bolts of this very, very important post in our world engagement as a nation. And at the end of the day, she said, thank you very much for helping me. This is more information than the White House would have given me. But she said, I do have another question for you. I said, fire away, I'll try. She said, if I take this post, how do I keep my soul? And I said, wow, Dr. Cook, that's something we need to seek higher authority on. And we prayed together, and it was a very wonderful time of prayer. I got her to the train. She went back to New York. We have developed a very special friendship and prayer partnership since then. I was with her and her husband at her confirmation hearing before the United States Senate just a few weeks ago. And it was a joyous experience. And now she will go before the full Senate for a vote this week. Is it this week? Yes, I think it's this week or the next. Anyway, it's a done deal now. It's a fait accompli. It will happen. She will be sworn in very shortly as the next United States Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, and will work around the world. And I promised her, I said, Sujay, I will ask all my friends to pray for you. Would you pray for her? Sujay, just remember Sujay. S-U-J-A-Y is her nickname, Sujay, Dr. Suzanne D. Johnson Cook, the new Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, and our open door into the Obama administration. So this is something we take very, very seriously and want you to know about. Well, it's not just that. Of course, we've just come through one of the most fruitful seasons of ministry in our year. Christmas comes early. Love the point, poinsettias. Some people say poinsettias. Settees, or I don't know. Anyway, love the red flowers, plants, whatever they are. Beautiful. And for us, Christmas began a week ago when we hand-delivered special editions of the New Testament in a special Christmas package, a Christmas cover with a beautiful presentation of what we call the Christmas Gospel in the right in the first page of the New Testament, and then some helps how to find Bible passages in times of need, and then, of course, the whole New Testament itself, and who needs more than the Word of God, right? God's Word does all the necessary work to bring a soul to salvation. So there's God's Word, and we delivered one of those New Testaments to every one of the 540 members of Congress. Some of you are saying, no, it's 535. Gotcha. There's a few non-voting delegates in the Congress. Brings it to 540 members, of course, 440 in the House, 435 voting members, the rest non-voting, and then 100 members of the United States Senate. And I expect to start hearing the fruit of that work when we get back after the first of the year. So that already happened. And we had our big Thanksgiving emphasis. And I remind our public officials that Thanksgiving is not a civil holiday. It is a sacred holiday. It is not secular. It is holy. In fact, let me read to you from George Washington's first official Thanksgiving Day proclamation, the first ever issued in this country, on October 3rd, 1789. Listen to this language. Washington says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, that," this is the third paragraph, "that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions." Now, after 16 years as your missionary on Capitol Hill, I can tell you there's lots of other transgressions. They go on and on. But here, Washington is saying, what's the purpose of Thanksgiving? To give attention to the Lord and ruler of nations and to implore His pardon for our sins. You know what that is? That's conversion. That's salvation. So Thanksgiving is not a secular holiday like President's Day, for example, or even Memorial Day, as very special and meaningful as that is. It is a sacred day to give attention to God. So we reminded our public officials of that. Then right on the heels of doing all of that came our real spectacular in front of the Supreme Court. Now, I'm going to show you a video of that in a minute. But first, gentlemen, can we get those images, the two photos, up? Because I want to give you a frame of reference here. If you have not been to Washington and seen our ministry center, this is our ministry center. This is where we hang out on Capitol Hill. And you're welcome to come anytime. Don't all come at once. It's a tiny little Victorian row house, 1,500 square feet on three levels. It's the building on the extreme right here, gold and maroon colored there, with our big banner above the front door. Some of you have seen it. We call that our two-story gospel track. It's only ever scripture, and everybody on Capitol Hill can see it. We've had the presidential motorcade stop now. Three presidents have stopped to read the banner. And boy, is it a drama when they arrive. 27-car motorcade, you know, sharpshooters up on the roofs, bomb-sniffing dogs, but they read the banner. And you see our Ten Commandments. A lot of you know the whole story behind that in the front yard. When we put that Ten Commandments sculpture down at the bottom there, in fact, I think the second image shows that a little closer up. There it is. We've got that beautiful sculpture of the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, the words of Sinai. And when we installed that, it was like detonating a nuclear bomb on Capitol Hill. I don't think anything more controversial had happened in the neighborhood. Now, it did just so happen that it ended up at just the right angle that the Supreme Court justices across the street have to read it every day. And I don't know how that happened, but it did. And by the way, we are immediately across the street from the Supreme Court. I used to say behind the Supreme Court until the Chief Justice of the United States rebuked me one day and said, "Reverend Shank, the Supreme Court of the United States has no behind. We have a west facade and an east facade, and you are opposite the east facade." So I said, "Thank you, Mr. Chief Justice. I stand corrected. We are opposite the east facade of the court." And in fact, we are. We're just a few paces. Takes us a minute to get to the Supreme Court, 3-minute walk to the Capitol, 10 minutes to the White House. We're right in the center of the action. And that's where we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people think, oh, you're on Capitol Hill, you must be one of those lobbyists. Well, I make it very clear, especially the first time I'm meeting some of you, that I am not a lobbyist. New York Times once referred to me as God's lobbyist. And man, when I read that, I thought, wow, what a pay package that would be. Imagine God Almighty as your anchor client. That would set you up, you know. No, I am not a lobbyist. A lobbyist advances legislation, law, and public policy, usually for the benefit of the clientele they represent. Sometimes those are very big-paying clientele. Not a lobbyist. Neither am I a lawyer. Usually when I show up on Capitol Hill, I'm in the regulation garb of a missionary on Capitol Hill, you know, the pinstripe suit, red power tie, the whole deal. And I show up and they say, "What are you, a lawyer?" No, I'm not a lawyer. I don't sue people for a living. Some people do that. They do it well. And some of them do it on our behalf as Christians. My good friend Jay Sekulow, just saw him last night. And Jay does that very effectively with the American Center for Law and Justice, sues for our rights as Christians. Very, very important. But I'm not a lawyer. I don't sue people. I get sued from time to time, especially by the ACLU. Everybody say boo. But anyway, no, not a lawyer. I am called to be an evangelist. And in some ways that makes the job very easy. Because here's the script. It's right here. Don't need to invent it. Don't need to write it. It's all here. And that's what we do. We announce the good news of God's loving redemption for humankind. And it rattles people in Washington. But more than that, it changes lives in answer to your prayers. And I always take this poll. You know I do because I want to keep up on things. How many of you take time to pray for our nation's leaders? Let me see your hands. Oh, a good number of you. The rest of you do. You're just not aware of it. But you're, you know, reading something on the internet, listening to some story out of Washington on radio, watching it on the television news, picking it up in your newspaper, a magazine, and you see a story come out of Washington and you say, "Oh, God, what are they doing now?" And God hears that kind of frustration and answers that kind of prayer. And in fact, he is. And I will tell you about it towards the end of the message time this morning. But here's the big deal. Every year now, and I know you guys have a long history in pageantry and banners, and I'd like to say we got our inspiration from you. And we do that now every Christmas season. We start off the season with a living nativity staged in front of the United States Supreme Court. And we say, if we can do that in front of the Supreme Court of the United States, you can do it anywhere you want. And it's for two reasons. One is to herald the great message of Christ Mass, as we pronounce it, the true meaning of the Christmas season, the giving of God's only Son to the world, the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem, the greatest hope that humankind has ever or will ever receive. So it's the good news of great joy, which shall be for all people, that a Savior has been born to us, Christ the Lord. And we use that as a way to capture attention, communicate the message in a very effective way. All these busy leaders of Congress and the justices of the court and people at the White House can look, and in a glance, they know exactly what the message is. And it's very powerful. We hear about it all year round. People say how much it affected them. So this year we decided we'd add a little spice to it. And it's not just actors in costume, but the first time ever, a real life-size, living, breathing camel appeared at the court, and a donkey. Now, I'm not sure it's the first time a donkey has appeared before the court, but that's another matter altogether. Let's just see that. We put it up on YouTube. If you want to watch this, it's about 2.5 minutes long. Let's see if we can play it. There it is. There's the camel. His name is Junior. Three Kings were a little slow getting into place. We had to hurry them along. There's what they call the Temple of Justice. We had to work through four government agencies to get the permits for that camel. And then we had a little problem with the donkey. I'll tell you about that. But there we go. We have never had so many people thank us for something as they did for this. The donkey just wasn't a good team player.
We are here today for two reasons. First, to proclaim the timeless message of Christmas, the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem of Judea. And secondly, to make a statement that if we can have a Christmas display of this nature in front of the highest court in our land, the U.S. Supreme Court, then similar displays can, of course, be staged all across the country.
So there you have it. Christmas at the Supreme Court. Thank God. Camel and all. But I got to just tell you this little part of the story. When after this very arduous experience, and I won't detail it for you because it was literally painful to go through the process of trying to get the permits secured for this, we were told by more than one agency, absolutely impossible. It is not going to happen. This is never going to happen. Well, on the Friday before the Monday morning that we staged this, at 5 o'clock, I was notified, go to the headquarters of the United States Capitol Police. They have your permit, but there's one last issue to resolve. So I go there, and there's the permit printed in front of me. And it actually says this. It was not our language. It was theirs. Permit for Holy Family to process from 109 Second Street, our address, to the United States Supreme Court for a parade. Well, the lieutenant in charge said, "Now, Reverend, this is your permit." And, you know, it's, you know, she said in this thick New York accent, you know, it's for, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, you know, to go over there. So I was thinking, this is probably the first time the Trinity has received a permit in Washington. But anyway, long story short is, they say, okay, we're giving Jesus his permit, but we have a problem. We need a blood test for the donkey. And I thought, wow, this is the weirdest quote I have from Washington. Jesus has a permit, but we first need a blood test on the donkey. It just sounded so strange to me. And we had to have this blood test done. He passed with flying colors, so he got his permit too. But it was a very weird day. But God was there, not just the Holy Family in representation, but the God of the universe was present. It was very, very powerful, and we've heard a lot about it since then. So continue to pray with us. This is the greatest adventure God has given to me, and I'm very grateful to him and to you for it. Let's go quickly now to ask a question from the Word of God here as we read it in Mark chapter 12, and I'll finish up with this because I know it's a question probably on your mind. We saw, of course, not just all the events of the last few weeks, but Election Day itself was a huge event and resulted in a tectonic shift in the political landscape, Obviously, the Republican Party gained the ascendancy, not just in the House of Representatives, but, changed the chemistry in the Senate, took governorships around the country, state legislatures. And when that happens, it has a huge impact. And it's not a political one. The politics I leave for other people to be concerned about. That's not my realm. And somebody else could give you the analysis on that. I'm not an expert on it by any means. I'm an amateur political aficionado. But I will tell you, it takes a huge human toll on the people we minister to. Of course, lots of people are suddenly out of jobs. Some of them must relocate families. They don't know what they're going to do next. All they've ever done is politics. Some of them, when they lose an election, feel deeply ashamed, humiliated, embarrassed. They feel they have failed their constituents, they have failed their party, they have failed their families. So it takes a huge human toll on everybody involved. And we want to minister to the people who are leaving as much as we want to begin to build meaningful relationships with people who are coming in. Hundreds, maybe even thousands, will leave Washington over the next few weeks. Hundreds, maybe thousands, will arrive in Washington as a result of the last election. So for us, it's almost like waking up to an entirely different mission field. And it happens literally overnight. So it's a huge challenge for us. And what we're concerned about are the souls of those individuals who are involved. And there is a constant struggle for me. And I've been around long enough to share it with you very personally. One of my greatest struggles is to see these people that God has called us to serve as real people with real human needs, including the need for salvation. Because let's face it, politicians often become just that to us. Politicians. They're no longer people. They are something else. And we all have a relationship with them to one degree or another. They do things in Washington that affect you directly. If you don't believe that, take out your paycheck stub. Look at the numbers on it. Those numbers on your paycheck stub are affected by the people in Washington and the decisions they make. So it impacts you. It impacts your family. Certainly policies about schools affect your kids and your grandkids. And on and on and on it goes. So we all have a relationship to politicians to one degree or another. We may not even be aware of it, but we have a relationship with them. What they do affects us. What we do affects them in more than one way. So we all have relationships with politicians. And I know that a lot of you are deeply irked by them. They bother you. In fact, the last election, you look at all the analysis by the political experts, and they will say mostly it was an expression of people's frustration, even anger, at the people in Washington, D.C. And I hear about it myself. When I'm out in the vestibule of a church afterwards, I didn't bring anything today because I got to rush off so I can pick up my wife, who's being driven to Northern Virginia by my daughter, who she's been with for the last couple of days, and I'll intersect, pick her up like we're playing a ball game, and grab her and take her to BWI so I can kiss her goodbye before she flies out west to Seattle for the next few days. And so I'm going to dash right out of here. I don't have a table, but normally I do. And when I'm out there, I'm meeting lots of people, and they will say to me, "Man, what do you think?" And I say, "About what?" "Well, about Washington, you know, everything that's going on there." And some will express to me, and I'm talking about Christians now, born again, saved, Bible-believing Christian people who exhibit sometimes tremendous anger and even contempt, personal contempt, for the people that I minister to every day of nearly every week. So what can we get from these, the most important words, according to Jesus, ever spoken by God? Well, let's take a little deeper look at it. First of all, let's look at the context. You know, they say, in order to really interpret the Bible well, you must always take into consideration the context of the verse. What's going on around it? And in this case, we need to ask, who is asking the question here? We're told it's a scribe. If you have a New International Version, NIV, anybody got an NIV? How does it render it? What does it say he was?
A teacher.
A teacher. Anybody else have something different? I think teacher, there's another one, teacher of the law. And that's who this guy was. He was not, a scribe was like a religious lawyer, schooled in the rules and regulations of the Jewish religion, of Judaism of the time. And that's quite a big deal, because the rules and regulations of first century New Testament Judaism that surrounded Jesus was voluminous. In fact, it remains so today. There's a body of rules and regulations in the Jewish religion called Talmud. Are you familiar with it? Multiple volumes. If you look at the Talmud, what it is it's a little Bible passage, like, let's say, the passage we read this morning. And then there is the commentary of the teachers, the rabbis. Rabbi means teacher. And the rabbis of ancient times would write commentary about that Bible verse. And then a succeeding generation of rabbis or teachers would write commentary on the commentary on that Bible verse. So that's around the other ring. Then from there, 50 or 60, 70 years later, some rabbis would write commentary on the commentary on the, let's see, am I already, commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the Bible verse. And then it goes out from there. Commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary of that Bible verse. And on it goes until it fills just volumes and volumes of material. So the context here, this teacher of the law, this scribe, and in the Matthew parallel chapter, which is chapter 22 of Matthew, tells the same story from a different vantage point. We are actually told he was a Pharisee. Now, there were three schools of Bible interpretation during this period of time. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Pharisees were what we might call fundamentalists of our day. The Sadducees were the modernists, or the liberals, we might call them, religious liberals. And the Essenes were the mystics. They were what I call the kosher charismatics. They were into visions and dreams and miracles and stuff like that. If you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947, these ancient scrolls, a lot of them Bible scrolls, others, other kinds of writings. They were discovered in a cave. You know this story? Produced by a community of Essenes called Qumran, and they produce these, and they're really wild. These things are like visions. They're all like the book of Revelation, at least their writings were, most of them. And these people lived on, you know, in another dimension. So you had those three schools, and this scribe represented kind of the most legalistic one, the Pharisees. And so we can, just from knowing that much, we know that what this scribe, this religious lawyer, this religious authority was asking Jesus was, of all that body of material, the Talmud and its tens of thousands of pages of text, of all of that and all the Bible upon which it is based, what's the most important thing God ever said? That's what he's asking. Now, he asks it specifically about the commandments, but he's got in mind something even bigger than just the law of Moses as it's contained in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah, as it's called in Hebrew, the instruction or the law, sometimes we call it. He's got all this stuff in mind, and he says, of all that stuff. Now, I know, Jews and Gentiles have a different way of thinking about this stuff. When I think of commandments, I think a little differently than most of you. Gentiles generally think of those, let's say 10 commandments. To Jews, there are 613 distinct commandments in the Bible. So it's 613 commandments, and then all the stuff written on them. All right? Of all of that, he's asking, what's the first? Meaning the most important, the premier, the top of the list. What is it? Now, what he doesn't know is that he is sparring with the author of those words. Remember, this is God in the flesh. During this Christmas season, we will refer to him by his biblical name, Emmanuel. In Hebrew, Immanuel. It means God with us, living with us, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. This is God himself. And this guy's picking a fight with him. He's trying to debate with not just the author of all these words, but the author of the universe. Imagine that. What I try to imagine is what happened afterwards. When somebody came up and said, you know who you were debating with? Do you know who you were picking a fight with? No. Thought he was a rabbi. That was God. And I'm thinking about this guy going, what? Why didn't somebody tell me? It could be a very embarrassing situation. This is the one who wrote these words. And so he answers exquisitely. Without flinching, he says, the first of the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's get straight who God is. That's the first thing. You first must know who God is. So here he is. I'm giving you where you can find him, his identity, even his name, because we know the name of the God of Israel is given to us even in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. In any case, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He would have used the Hebrew word lebav, the seat of your emotions, every emotion and passion. The strongest motivating forces a human being has is his or her emotions. Even flat-faced people who show no emotions, stoic people, inside they have boiling drive and emotion. We will do things as human beings for emotion's sake we won't do for any other reason on earth. He's saying with that, the strongest motivating force in your life, with all your soul, in the deepest part of your spirit. You can't just give intellectual assent. You must have a spiritual commitment of love and devotion. With all your mind, your mental faculties, your intellect, your ability to process information, and with all your strength. He would have used the Hebrew word me'od, and it means what you do and what you don't do. Your capacity to move and engage and be somewhere or refrain from being somewhere. In other words, with your behavior, with how you act. You will love God with the totality of your being. And he says the second is, and one scholar has said, you could just as equally render this from the original language as the second is the equal to it. In other words, it's just as important. It is just as important to love your neighbor as it is to love God. That's an astounding thought, isn't it? Why isn't it good enough just to love God? Doesn't that kind of wrap it up? Like, you love God with everything you have, but it ain't enough. And why isn't it? Perhaps because if we only love God, it makes us so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. A sort of spiritual self-absorption. On the other hand, if we only loved our neighbor, we would be consummately humanistic, making man the center of the universe, essentially denying the existence of God, since he would be subordinate to our devotion to other human beings, to our friends. So Jesus says, no, it is both. Loving God and loving neighbor, they are inextricably joined, inseparably linked to each other. Now, there's a big question looming here. And here's where I will connect it to Washington. Who is our neighbor? Who are we to love? Well, that's one answer that the parable of the Good Samaritan gives. So check that out as part of the answer. But I can tell you historically, Jews have always defined the neighbor as the person closest to you. And they will start with family. They'll say family is your first neighbor because they are the people closest to you. Blood relation. And you know what they say about family. You know, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives, right? I mean, you're stuck with family. You get what you got. So in some ways, I extrapolate from this using a very careful tool of biblical interpretation, a special hermeneutic, and I come out with neighbors are the people you are stuck with. You can't say anything about your neighbor. You can't determine who lives next to you. They pick the house, they live there. Sorry, you're stuck with them. Just like your family, just like your literal neighbors, people who you have no control over in your life are the people you are stuck with. And God says you have a special obligation to love the people you are stuck with. Wow. Now, how does that relate to my world as your missionary on Capitol Hill? Well, I'll tell you simply. After Election Day, you're stuck with a lot of people. You may not like them. You may not agree with them. You may have voted against them. They may irk you and upset you, but you are stuck with them. And what does that say about the great commandment? If you love God, you must also love them. This is a huge challenge for us. You know why? Mostly because of what they do and the media working with them to caricaturize one another. When we see these politicians in the media, in public, they don't look like real people. They look weird. And they are caricaturized. They are made into cartoons. But the people I deal with are every bit as real as you and me. They are real people with real lives. They have real emotions, real feelings, real personalities. And that's the people I minister to every week. And we are challenged here to love them in the way we love God. Now, how are we to do that? What does that mean, especially for somebody like a politician? Well, Jesus gave us a clue in what we often call the golden rule. We treat others as what? We ourselves wish to be treated. So let me ask you this. Do you like to be insulted? Demeaned? Some of us do that with politicians, as we would never do with somebody else. We may even call them names. We refer to them as if they were not human. After all, they aren't people. They are politicians. They are other than us. Something other. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, boy, I wish we had time. I'm already over time and I'm in danger of not coming back. So I'm just going to be careful here and watch my watch. But I'm going to tell you this quickly. That we have a problem right there, because there's a whole lot of people who have a difficult time loving themselves. Isn't that true? Think of your own self-talk from time to time, right? You idiot. You're such an idiot. A lot of us hold ourselves in contempt. Boy, I wish we could park there and do a little work there, but we don't have time. you'll get very nervous if we go there. So let's not, but it's worth mentioning. But let's talk about people who have a healthy appraisal of themselves. All we are to do is treat those people we're stuck with, including politicians, as we ourselves would be treated, with respect, with kindness, with truthfulness. None of us like it when the media says, you know, those evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, they're all bigoted, hateful, narrow-minded, ignorant. They all want to stone homosexuals to death. Do you hear that? I hear it in Washington. Do you like it when you hear that said about you? Of course not. It's the same for the people I minister to. When they are called names, when they are attacked, when they are belittled. Now, I know they chose it. You know, it's like going out on the football field and then complaining that somebody just knocked you over. Come on. You know what you're getting into. Well, the same here. Certainly politicians know what they're getting into, but they are still human. And what are we to do with them? Exactly what we would want done to us. Treat them with respect and dignity, love and grace, and pray for them. For the gift of hope in salvation. Some years ago, I went over to the Supreme Court, and some of you will remember this when it happened. The Boy Scouts of America were being sued for not allowing gay scoutmasters. Do you remember this? And it went before the United States Supreme Court, and I was standing in line at the court that day for a reserved seat as a guest of the marshal. So I was in line with the VIPs, and next to me was a woman. We got chatting, and she said, "Now, why are you here?" And I said, "Well, I'm here to observe the case and listen to the argument." She said, "Well, what side are you on?" I said, "Well, I hope to be on the winning side." She said, "Oh, you must be a politician." I said, "No, actually, I'm a minister." And she looked at me, she said, "Really?" And then gave me her card. And she was the White House liaison to the gay and lesbian community. And she said, "I bet you're one of those preachers that thinks I'm a great big sinner because I'm a lesbian." And I said, "Yes." And she was shocked. But I said, let me tell you this. If we compared a list of our sins, I am sure I would trump you by a long shot. I would think I got a much longer list of sins than you do. So I'm only grateful for God's gracious gift to me in his forgiveness through Christ. And she was stunned. She looked at me and she said, "No one has ever said that to me in my life." She said, "I was raised in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. All the way through college. Nobody ever said anything like that to me." She said, "Would you come to the White House and talk to me and my staff about that?" I said, "I'll be there or I'll be square." And it opened up a wonderful door of ministry. Let me tell you something, folks. These people are not cartoons. They're not caricatures. They're nothing other than you are. Only when we see a person as other can we treat them otherly, as something other, or in a way other than we ourselves would be treated. But when we see them exactly as we are, who we are, as simply sinners dependent on a gracious and loving God, then we can begin to treat them the same as we ourselves would be treated. Can we pray? Holy God, help us to love you fully and completely, and to love our neighbors, our families, those in our neighborhoods, to love our colleagues and those with whom we work or with whom we go to school, to pray for those we are stuck with, the people who are in our lives that we struggle with, including politicians in Washington, around us, in our state, in our capitals, in our communities. Help us, Lord, to fulfill these two great commandments. We need your help, dear God. I confess my own unwillingness to do so, Lord, and pray your forgiveness and for your help. I thank you for this wonderful church, for the friendships over the many years here and our partnership in the work in Washington. I pray your hand of blessing upon them, particularly those who will go to Guatemala on this mission. Lord, be with them. And now I thank you for all your goodness in our lives, for the season we're about to celebrate, Christmas. We're grateful, Lord, for the gift of a Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. And let it be so. Thanks for your patience. See you after the service.